Brilliant. Thanks, Paul. Great to see everyone. And it's great to be looking at this passage in John 21. And I don't know if we can sort of capture the mood of it. When I was a kid, I was quite involved in music at school. And quite often, you know, I'd get to the... you'd do a concert or something like that, and at the end of it, the next day I'd go into school, and it's always a bit weird, because it was as if nothing had ever happened, and life sort of resumed, and this great endeavour had just gone. And you sort of had this feeling of, I don't know, of emptiness, of a loss of purpose, a loss of progress. I don't know if you can associate with that. Perhaps we have a big project at work and we get really excited about it. Paul loads into it, a big pitch or something like that. And then it's gone and we're done. Thank you. And then we're sort of left with the emptiness of it. Or maybe we're training for some kind of marathon or something. Or you go for a night out, you go to a show and you get home and you're buzzing. And you know that feeling. You don't want to go to bed because you don't want the night to be over. But then you don't want to quite stay up because you don't want to do anything else. You don't quite know what to do with yourselves. I think that's the sort of mood in which we find the disciples at the beginning of John 21. They've had all the excitement of the cross, the resurrection, the turmoil, the elation. They're now in Galilee. It's where Jesus has told them to go. They're not running away. There they are. And you can imagine them sort of skimming stones across the lake, staring into space and the silence, that sense of emptiness, that lack of energy, don't not know what to do with themselves. And then Peter says, I'm going fishing. Why not? What else is there to do? They're listless. They're distracted. They're kind of bored. And I guess for all of us as humanity, we long in life for that sense of purpose, that sense of direction. I don't know what it is that really drives us. Actually, I think it's a particular issue in this post-Christian era. You know, if there is no God, then one of the issues of the modern world is we have to develop our own purpose. Albert Camus picked up on this in a really quite boring essay he wrote on the rock of Sisyphus. I don't know, do you remember this guy Sisyphus in ancient mythology? He was condemned to spend eternity pushing a rock up a hill. And whenever he almost got the rock to the top, he would trip over and the thing would roll down and he'd start all over again. And Camus writes this big long essay and he pictures this guy walking down the hill, he's lost his rock and he feels sad about it and so on. But then as he begins to push it back up the hill, he's happy because he's now got a sense of purpose. And I think for all of us as humanity, we long for kind of this sense of purpose, even if it's just pushing a rock up a hill. Well, what we see here is Jesus meets the disciples as they're in this sort of listless mood. And in that moment of emptiness, of drifting, he gives them a sense of purpose. You know, they're waiting for the next thing. And he's going to equip them for a lifetime of purposeful service. And what we're going to see as we read on, if you read on to the book of Acts, is they go from being this kind of bunch of guys boating on a lake to sailing around the Mediterranean, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. They're going to go from sitting around on a beach to standing up in Jerusalem and speaking of Jesus. In other words, what we're going to see is the whole Jesus thing that's happened to them isn't just some kind of whirlwind experience that they'll reminisce on for the rest of their lives, but it's the start of a journey, a start of a journey of purpose of proclaiming eternal life. So the topic of John 21 is, what are Christians supposed to do? What is our purpose between now and Jesus returning at the end of time? You may remember we began John's Gospel many months ago with "in the beginning," looking right back before the beginning of time. We end John 21, at the end of the chapter, Jesus talks to Peter about what he's to do until he returns. It's a chapter that looks right forward to the return of Jesus. If you want to get geeky about it, all the miracles in John are paired with each other, apart from this one. It has no pairing. It's pushing us forward to that day when Jesus returns. So the question is, what are Christians to do as we wait for Jesus? What is to drive us, our purpose now? And we're going to spend 2 weeks on this week and next week, looking at 6 characteristics of the Christian, 3 this week, 3 next week. And my hope is that if we are Christians, it'll energize us, and that if we bring non-Christians along, it'll give them a flavor of what we're really about behind all the talk of church and institution. You know, what is the heartbeat of the Christian? Well, firstly then, today we see that following Jesus means depending on him. You know, I'm sure there are times for all of us when Jesus feels remote. The world of the Gospels feels like another time and place. And I'm sure that was right for the apostles as they sat around that lake. That time with Jesus would have just felt like a dream, a different age. But now that age invades their presence in this wonderful miracle you see. So you can imagine the disciples on the beach, they're bored, they're frustrated. Peter says, I'm going fishing. And, well, frankly, you might as well have stayed on the beach for all the use it does. It didn't catch any fish. They're up there all night. They haven't got any breakfast to eat for themselves, let alone anything to sell. And then they see this figure stood on the beach. He says, cast your net on the other side of the boat. But they don't recognize him at first. You know, I don't know why they choose to listen to him. But it kind of fits with the tone of the whole passage, doesn't it? They're bored, they listen. Oh, why not? There's nothing else to do. Let's give it a go. They chuck the net over the other side. And immediately they sense the weight, this huge catch of fish. They've had nothing all night, and suddenly all these fish. And that is the moment where one of the disciples realizes that this is Jesus. It has to be. Who else could it be? It's the Lord, he shouts out. This is a miracle. At which point Peter, true to form, leaps into the water immediately. He at least remembers to grab his tunic before he does, cover his modesty, and he pegs it into the beach. The other disciples bring in the boats. It seems as if the one telling the story is in the boat, because we get that this little bit of it from the perspective of being in the boat. And as they land, there is Jesus, a fire roaring and fish already cooking. Peter must be a big guy. He hauls in the net all by himself. 153 fish. It's a huge catch. And Jesus has taken them from hunger to abundance as he provides for them. It's kind of interesting. Verse 12, he says, come and have breakfast. So even though they've got all these fish, they don't need them for breakfast. Jesus has already got his own fish. He's providing for them, as he has so many times before, with fish and with bread. And as they sit there, you get this very human detail in verse 12 that's just worth picking up. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? For they knew it was the Lord. It feels very real, doesn't it? They kind of know it's him, and yet they can't quite wrap their heads around what's going on. They can't quite find the words to express that, so they settle down to breakfast in this kind of awkward silence. Well, what are we to make of it? Well, at one level, I think this passage gives us confidence in the resurrection. So the miracle account begins and ends with John talking about the appearance of Jesus. It's another one of his appearances. He's alive. He's alive today. They saw him alive. But I wonder if we can push a bit deeper than that, because the context in which they need to know that he's alive is as he's about to send them out on mission. So as you look through John's gospel, whenever you see a sign, a miracle, it's always followed by a discussion that sort of helps us to understand the purpose behind the sign, what it's pointing to. So here, what's Jesus about to do? He's about to tell Peter to feed people. What does he do immediately before that discourse? He feeds him. So what are the disciples to do when Jesus leaves? They're to carry on Jesus' ministry, feeding others as Jesus has fed them. Where will they get the strength for that? Well, Jesus will provide for them, as he always has. I mean, do you notice this miracle is not simply that Jesus gives them fish, but that he enables them to catch fish that they might feed others? That's the miracle, and that's the picture. So following Jesus means depending on him. You can imagine them sitting there on the shore, picking the bones out of the fish. And as they do so, they remember that time when Jesus fed 5,000 people with bread and fish. He provided for them. And now here he is, after his death and resurrection, still providing for them, still feeding them, still ahead of them. So following Jesus is dependent on him. When Jesus says to Peter, follow me, it's got that sense of, back in the day, a teacher and his disciple would walk down the road together, and as they would, the teacher would talk to his disciples, much as we might go for a stroll with someone around the basin at a lunch break and chat about things, put the world to rights. And here is then that sense that as Jesus says to Peter, follow me, Jesus is with him, providing for him, walking with him. And I think we can say if that was true for Peter, it's true for us today. So in other words, as we think about our purpose, our drive, our vision as Christians, it all comes from Jesus. And at the same time, our energy and our activity and our confidence comes from him. We shouldn't think that this whole Jesus thing was some kind of historical event back in the past, and now it's down to us as the church to sort of reflect on what we make of that today. But rather, as Christians, we believe that Jesus is alive, that he's with us today. We depend on him with prayer, we trust him with our deepest worries, and we walk closely with him, whether that's in here as we open the scriptures or back when we get to our desks in half an hour's time. And this has profound implications, I think, for what we do with something like the Paddington Talks. What are we trying to do here? Well, as we as we make our plans, as we prepare the program, as we try and invite people along, we want to be depending on Jesus at every stage, listening to his word and praying to him. That's why we do that prayer meeting once a month, not this Friday, but the next Friday, because we want everything to be depending on Jesus. So following Jesus means depending on him. If we treat him as a historical figure from the past, he will feel remote. But if we realize that he is risen and alive and providing for his people, well, now we'll draw close to him as we make our plans. So following Jesus means depending on him. But before he sends Peter out to feed other people, he must forgive Peter. And the second thing we see here is that following Jesus means loving Peter. It might be that as we look at those in our office who don't know the Lord Jesus, and we think about the task of trying to reach them with the gospel, it just feels beyond us. But it might also be that we just don't feel worthy, that we don't feel we're good enough to serve Jesus because we've blown it in some sense. We're conscious of our sin. That was surely the case for Peter. Do you remember how when Jesus was on trial for his life, Peter denied even knowing Jesus, not once, but three times. And so now three times, Jesus asks him this question in verse 15, 16 and 17. Do you love me? It's a very simple question, isn't it? Very penetrating. You can imagine them sitting out, looking out at the lake as the sun rises up, and Jesus turning to look Peter in the eyes. Do you love me? A lump in Peter's throat, the flush to his face, the warmth of the charcoal fire as he remembers that other charcoal fire before which he had stood as he had denied even knowing Jesus. I don't know about you, if I was in Peter's shoes, I'd much rather Jesus asked me a question like, tell me what happened. It's sort of less direct, isn't it? I could sort of analyze myself back there and what happened. But this is a present tense question. Do you love me now? Do you love me more than these fishing nets, these people? Do you love me more than they do? That's what you said in the upper room. A very simple question. And Peter gives it a very simple answer. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Because what else can he say? At that point, he can hardly point to any great spiritual achievements or activities or thought systems. He's let Jesus down terribly. There's nothing else he can say other than to point to his heart. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Following Jesus is loving him. So three denials from Peter, and three times he states his love. And now three times Jesus commissions him. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. It's an extraordinary forgiveness. Let's not let this wash over us. Peter is not just included back in the fold, but he's commissioned. There's no challenge that he must fulfill, no time period that he must wait. There's no outpouring of anger. There's no finger pointing. There's no simmering resentment. This is what it looks like when God forgives. And I think we struggle to grasp that. I think we assume that when God forgives us, it's begrudging, it's resentful. There's some kind of hierarchy, you know, that fine, he might forgive us, but there are other people that are ahead of us in the queue. But when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for all of our sin, all of God's anger spent, the barrier removed, no sin left in us to compare to other people. We're completely free. It's unlike any human forgiveness, and it's worthy of our love. You know, if we're looking into the faith, we may see churches and Christians pursuing all sorts of activity and programs, but this is the heart of the faith. To follow Jesus is to love Jesus as he forgives us. And that seems important that this happens in public. Peter's denied Jesus publicly, and so his forgiveness is public. How do we know that we can trust Peter as he leads the early church when he let Jesus down so badly? Well, because Jesus told us that we could trust him. But I particularly want to focus this lunchtime on the order. Before Peter can serve Jesus, he must love him. Peter is to serve Jesus not out of a sense of duty or reward, or because he's someone who's sort of wired to get things done, he's sort of an achievement junkie. It's not that he has to have right theology and check that everyone else is thinking straight. It's not that he has to have a desire to improve the reputation of Christians amongst his work colleagues. It starts with his heart. It all begins. He must first love Jesus then he can serve him. As a group of Christians at Paddington Talks, before we make our plans or launch any activities or try to reach out into the basin with the gospel, we must first love Christ. Not to say that we'll do it perfectly or completely or unwaveringly, but our hearts must be set on him. To follow Jesus is to love him. Imagine a husband who cooks his wife a Valentine's meal and it's beautifully prepared. The steak is cooked just as his wife likes it. There's no lump in the béarnaise sauce. The wine is just a perfect match for the meat. And as he serves it, he sits down and he eats in silence. Doesn't ask her any questions about her day, doesn't share anything about his day, doesn't cherish her in any way. It's cold. Well, so it is the Christian who's on all the right rotors at church and has the right theology and does their bit, but is cold to Jesus. What does his wife want? She wants his heart, not his haute cuisine. She wants to laugh, to be listened to share, to understand. Better beans on toast burnt in love than a fillet steak seared in resentment. So the question that Jesus asks us before we serve him is, do you love me? It's challenging, isn't it? I think it calls us to examine our hearts, to tend our hearts, to dwell on Jesus' love, forgiveness, to set our hope on heaven to come, on our own, and together as we gather now around God's word. Yeah, what are we trying to do at Paddington Talks? We're not trying to get to know our Bibles better, but to love Jesus more deeply and to take the gospel out to those around us. There's a group of Christians here. If we don't love Jesus first, it's like playing football with a ball that's deflated. We can go through the motions, but it won't really work. We need to love him before we can reach out with the gospel. And can I say, if you're just a comment for your home church, is if you're involved in some kind of rota in your home church and it's become a burden to you and cold and you feel resentful of it, and you're really doing it because you don't know who else will do it if you don't do it, come off the rota. Sort your heart out. God will find whoever he needs. Serving is a good thing, but if we're just doing it because we feel needed, take a break. Serve in a different way. Sort your heart out. Following Jesus means loving Jesus. That is the great passion of the Christian life. But what when we love Jesus but wish we loved him more? Well, notice what Peter is told to do. Jesus says to him, feed my sheep. So thirdly, following Jesus means feeding on Jesus. I don't know if you've seen this Amazon program, Clarkson's Farm. You've seen it with Jeremy Clarkson. He decides to take over his farm in the countryside. It's quite a weird experience watching it, because whatever you think of Jeremy Clarkson, you see this kind of other side to him that he normally keeps slightly well hidden, particularly when he buys some sheep and he has to look after the lambs and sort of give birth to the lambs and feed them and care for them and so on. And you see almost a sort of sense of compassion and tenderness coming out of this kind of hard-skinned guy. And I guess it's because to care for sheep needs tenderness, to feed them, to care for them. I guess that's why love must come first in the Christian life. If we don't love Jesus, we won't love his sheep. But we're to feed sheep. That's what Peter's to do, that's what we're to do. What is feeding? What do we mean by that? It's a bit jargony. Well, let's think back in John's Gospel. Do you remember how chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 people with bread and fish, like the disciples here, and then he says to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And he promises them eternal life. And they want to earn it. They say, what must we do to do the works of God? And Jesus says, just believe. To feed on Jesus is to set before people the promise of Jesus, that we can have eternal life through faith in him. That is what it is to feed his sheep. Or think about it from another angle. John chapter 10, Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. To tend the sheep is to give to people the voice of Jesus, the words of eternal life through his death on the cross. So Peter is to feed others as Jesus has fed him. To feed them the promise of eternal life from Jesus, the bread of life. To give them the words of Jesus, the good shepherd. To point to the love of Jesus who gave himself on the cross. So following Jesus is feeding on him. Now at one level, that means we need to feed on Jesus ourselves. We're Jesus' flock. We're to be fed by Peter, by John, through his words in the gospel. We're to listen to Jesus. If we're cold, let's feed on him. Sheep don't grow strong without food. Our faith will wither. Our hearts will shrivel if we don't feed. So I think one question that comes out of this passage is, are we feeding on Jesus? But also, we're to feed Jesus to others. That's Peter's mission, then I think it's ours. It's the great project of the Christian life, is to love each other by going deep with each other, and to love those around us by holding out the gospel, by presenting them to them Jesus' promises of life. We'll think more about that next week in John's ministry, but we're to feed, as we love Jesus, we're to reflect that love in going out with the gospel to those around in these offices here who don't know him. So feeding is at the centre of our activity. Loving Christ, loving his people, loving his world. It doesn't mean the only thing we do as Christians is to speak the words of Jesus. You look through the history of the church, Christians have been engaged in caring for the poor and pursuing justice and providing education. But the heart of it all is the love of Christ. And we need to feed that love of Jesus as we reflect on him. A couple of months ago, I managed to accidentally cancel our Wi-Fi at home, which made me somewhat unpopular. And we had a couple of weeks without Wi-Fi. It's amazing when the lights stop blinking on that thing. It's amazing how many things stop working in the house. I mean, obviously, you know, you don't get the internet on the computer anymore. But then you try and go and print something, and you realise you've got a Wi-Fi enabled printer. You know, the TV, you sit down to watch Netflix, and you don't have it because you don't have any Wi-Fi. We've got our lights are lined up onto our Wi-Fi as well. So I'm trying to go to bed, I can't turn the lights off. It's just so many things fall apart. Well, in the same way, if we unplug our love of Christ from our faith, so many things begin to unravel. We won't give because we won't have a heart that wants to give because we've forgotten how much Jesus gave for us. We won't want to serve because we'll have lost that window into Christ's love and longing to share it. Our unity will crumble because we'll be more interested in getting other people to do things our way than in listening to them and caring for them. Our compassion will grow cold. Our heart for the lost who don't know Christ will wither. You know, you pull out the plug on Jesus' love, everything crumbles. On the flip side, when we feed on Jesus, well, we'll have a love that longs to forgive as we've been forgiven. We'll have a hope that can't be crushed by the hardships of this life. We'll have a humility that will listen to Jesus before our own wisdom. And a better way to invest our lives. So following Jesus is feeding on him. Where have we got to? Christ is risen. The risen Lord Jesus has to be at the center of our plans. Depending on him, loving him, feeding on him. Whatever plans we may make, he must be at the center, not just of our thinking, but of our hearts. You know, think back to where we started. It turns out the answer for that longing for a sense of purpose in life is not a program of activities, but a person. Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you love me?